Romans chapter 11. We'll get started. We'll read one verse, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we will move on from there. Romans 11 and verse 11. Been using this verse for a while now to try to get a series going, I guess you could say. It's when I watched John do 200 messages in a series, just shake my head and think, that's never going to happen when I'm up here. But I can at least shoot for number 5, so I'm going to call this The Fall of Israel, Part 5. That'll be the title of my message today. So Romans 11, verse 11. Romans 11, 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Let's have a short word of prayer. Hey, Father, thank you for your word and the fact that we can rightly divide it. We understand what that means. We have a book that actually says that, because most Bibles don't use that phraseology. But we so appreciate you keeping that phraseology intact in the King James Bible. And we just appreciate your effort to do that. And our chance to work with you to get that word out to other people so they understand, can understand what it means to, in fact, rightly divide the word of truth. Yeah. And thank you for the grace that made it all possible. We came short of the glory of God, and in spite of that, you sent your Son to die for us. You died for us while we were yet sinners. Thank you for that as well. It's all part of the amazing gospel, the grace of God. Just to pray that our time together would be just profitable to kind of just look at a few things that don't really hear very often in Christianity in general. But that's why we so appreciate this ministry and all that John does to to keep it going after all these years. And it's still here. We get to take a small part in it today, this particular day. Just thank you for the ministry that we have. And that part that John and Lori have in that, we're just so grateful for that. And we thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, I have been admonished by my wife and others to slow down a little bit. So, because I talk too fast. It's because I get nervous. You know, I want to try to squeeze it all in. And like I mentioned to somebody this morning, if I go fast enough, then I can move on to the next point and they won't call me on the last one that might be wrong. So, but I'll try to slow down a little bit. As always, we encourage you to study to show yourself approved. No matter what I say so much, is if you can take it and apply it to your own life and make sure that it's true, that there's no errors in what we're saying, because there most likely will be. But you can take that and go back and study the Word of God on your own and make sure that it makes sense for you, because you have an individual part in all this, don't you? And yet we're members one of another. It's kind of an interesting dichotomy there. But since we're all saved, I'm assuming we're all saved here, I know each of you have given a testimony to that fact, that we're in this together as well, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of the body. So we're members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. That's kind of wild to think about, huh? As we say the body of Christ, from that, I think it's in Ephesians, of His flesh and of His bones. That's kind of wild to think about that. Rachel is here this morning, our youngest daughter. She's a nursing student. She's gone through clinical rotations. And you get to see people getting cut open and sewed back up. And it's like, that's creepy to think about. But seeing someone's flesh being operated on or whatever. But we're said to be members of Christ's body and of His flesh and of His bones. It kind of freaks me out to think about that, you know. A friend who was trying to cut out a tree stump and he missed and cut his foot. And his axe was so sharp that it cut into his foot a little ways. He didn't even know it for a while. He had to go to the hospital. He said, you cut your foot. It's just bleeding. So just to think about that imagery kind of makes me nervous. But when I hear that phrase, that we're members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones, it's kind of interesting to see how closely tied together we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to talk about that particular phrase, through the fall, rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And I mentioned in some of the previous times we talked about the fall of Israel, that phrase, fall of Israel, doesn't even show up in most modern Bibles. Do a comparison between those I see called a parallel Bible, where you've got a bunch of Bible. You can pick which version you want to compare with the King James, and you'll see that phrase gets changed into they made a mistake, or their error, or their fill in the blank. But the fall of Israel is a very specific event, time. And I want to talk about how that all fits into what we believe regarding the gospel and how it's far different than, I think, what most of Christianity passes for. And that's, John's used the phrase recently, try harder to do better. A lot of Christianity falls into that category. But if you understand the fall of Israel ushered in something brand new and what God's doing today, it doesn't have anything to do with you trying harder to do better. Yeah. You know, I was liking it in my mind to being on a treadmill. And on a treadmill, any of you like to use treadmills? Yeah, it's kind of cool. I mean, you're jogging along and you feel your heart pumping. And you look in the mirror, man, I'm looking good, feeling good. But if you have a mirror off the side and you were to look over there, what would you see? You're not really going anywhere. And it's good you're getting the cardio, but you're pretty much standing in place, treadmill. And I liken most of Christianity to kind of being on a treadmill. You can speed that thing up, go from 5 miles per hour, put the incline up, go to 10, 12 miles an hour, you're still not really going anywhere. Christianity is not getting on that treadmill trying hard to do better. That's not what true Christianity is. It's not what salvation by grace is. That's not what the gospel, the grace of God is, based on the fall of Israel. That verse says, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And as Tom pointed out, when you say that word salvation, you have to ask yourself, salvation? From what? We'll talk about that a little bit this morning as well. But having that phrase there, that's a critical phrase, and if it's not in most Bibles, then you start to get off track about what it means to understand what God is or is not doing today. Also mentioned in a few studies past that not just that phrase, the fall of Israel, but words like justification or justified, sanctification, you're not going to find those in modern Bibles. They get changed. How about the phrase right division? One of our favorite phrases around here. You're going to find that in modern Bibles? I don't think so. How about, Tom later on is going to talk about the middle wall of partition. How much you want to bet you won't find that in a modern Bible? So, but I want to focus on how modern Bibles, it's beyond just a translation issue. It's a manuscript issue. Translations in themselves are become a problem as in and of itself, because to have a translation you can copyright and make money off, you have to have a large portion of what you write be substantially different than anything else that it compares to. Or you can't copyright it. I think it's on the order of 20 to 25%. So you've got to change things like right division. You've got to change things like justification. Use a different word. Sanctification. Middle wall of partition. I have no idea. I haven't compared that one to see how it sounds, but I'm sure it's something quite different. So you get a different flavor just based on translation, but it's much worse than that, as bad as that is. And in fact, there's a fellow I follow just a little bit for politics and things like that, current events, and he also weaves in some scriptural things too, but he has recently shown an app that he uses for different translations of the Bible, and he was kind of excited about that. And you know how many versions you can find in this app? I was blown away. Want to take a guess? 25? No, way too short. How about adding two zeros to the 25? 2,500! I'm like, how's that possible? Unreal. Do you think that's going to get you closer to figuring out what God said? That's going to just sow confusion. It's already bad enough having a couple, but 2,500? That just staggers my mind. And it all comes down to a shift that was done back in the 1800s of which manuscripts would get used to start retranslating the scriptures. And I put that in quotes because these new manuscripts that were used are highly tainted, shall we say. So I want to just talk about that for a little while so that you see that this phrase, the fall of Israel, is part and parcel to the King James, and for good reason, and that anything else doesn't really get that point across. And that's, it says the fall of Israel, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. That's a pretty big deal, right? That's how we get salvation, through the fall of Israel. That's one part of it anyways. So I remember when I was not going to this assembly here, and I'd gotten kind of sucked into using the New International Version, NIV. I remember seeing the footnotes at the bottom. Have any of you ever read any of those footnotes? They say kind of the same thing over and over again, and then it says in parentheses, the oldest and best. Don't do it like, don't say it that way. Or they say it this way, not, and usually it's comparison to the King James, right? They're kind of taking a jab at the King James when they say that. Oldest and best. And I kind of drilled that in my head. I thought, wow, that must be true. This oldest and best. And maybe that's what I should believe. But I always had still an uneasy feeling about that in the back of my mind because I had grown up with the King James and I kind of steered in that direction. And then after a while I realized, that's an opinion. Oldest and best. And I want to show you some things that will show that it's not, they might, in fact, be the oldest. They're certainly not the best, and there's good reason for that. So, I was looking through some pastor's course material, and it was really kind of a eye-opening thing to me. I didn't realize how much in my mind I had stuck this idea that around 200 or 300 AD, there were these church councils that got together to figure out what should be in the Bible, and that's where the Bible scriptures came from, and then it got translated later on, etc. But that really, it goes back to God Himself starting a book, telling Moses, write this stuff down, pass it on to Joshua, Joshua, add to it and write this down. Gets up into throughout the rest of the Old Testament where it's God directing how the Bible is put together, not church councils around 200 or 300. And there's always this book being written and added to. And what I found kind of interesting too is that He says to put it in the ark as a witness against you. It's like, oh man, that's heavy stuff. So all these things are written down for them to follow along, and we'll see later that in essence helped aid to this idea of the fall of Israel and salvation coming to the Gentiles. So this idea that the oldest and best, and this opinion that people came up with back in the 1800s, it just reminded me of what happened back in the garden when God said, if you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. One chapter later, what does Satan say? You shall not surely die. It's amazing. And that same mindset, yea, hath God said, that introduced that just a couple verses later, you shall not surely die. That mindset's still around. Didn't God really say that? We need to get back to the oldest and best. And here it is. And what I think is extremely telling is that if you were to look at that footnote and really understand what is behind that, you realize that it's just a massive lie. Oldest and best. You know how many manuscripts they're talking about? Two. And they're rightfully called the two false witnesses. Where did that idea come from, false witness? Think about when Jesus, they're accusing Jesus. When they finally come up with two false witnesses. And those two, what about what they had to say was mentioned in the text? Do you recall that? Those two could not agree And just the same, those two manuscripts that are used for every modern Bible you come up with, guess what? Those two don't agree. I think it's a great analogy calling them the two false witnesses. If you were to compare those two documents, again, only two, and compare them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John alone, there are 3,500 differences between those two. That's shocking to me. And yet, if you were to take the 5,000, there's actually a greater subset of 5,000, of which 600 we're going to talk about, there's a smaller subset of that. 5,000 documents used to create the Textus Receptus. Guess what? You don't find those differences. And in those two that were used for modern Bibles, look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And this is just one glaring example, but Mark 16 verse 9. You see, in my Bible, there's a paragraph mark there. From verse 9 on down, now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and on down. In modern Bibles, from verse 9 on down, that's gone completely, obliterated. Yeah. Why? Well, those two manuscripts don't have that passage. Isn't that interesting? So in one case, they do agree, and they decided, we're going to use those two to create these Bibles. But that manuscript that was created from those two is an amalgamation, you could say. They blended those two together. And so that's the text that was used to create these new Bibles. So you go from a long time past when the mandate was to make a copy of the Word of God early on. God starts by saying, write this down, add to it, and then copies got distributed. One of the functions of the priest is to take the scriptures and to teach it to the people. They have copies all over the place. And when Paul starts his ministry and he's going out into all those territories, they're making copies of what he wrote as well. And that gets added to the scriptures. And you still have this, again, this book being compiled and passed out and copied. And so there are literally thousands of copies out there. And those copies get copied and used, copied and used. When your Bible wears out, what do? You get another copy. Copies. There are thousands of copies out there. And those manuscripts that kept passing on through time, all agreeing with each other, were what the King James translators used to create. And there was a Textus Receptus, it was called, put together those manuscripts because they did agree. It made sense because the community as a whole was using that. God Himself was saying, preserve my word through making copies. Like Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. Look at Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. And along the way, again, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Along the way, there's always been an effort to corrupt what God says. Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. So there's always been efforts, even since his time, to corrupt the Word of God and make it say something different. So you get those two manuscripts that someone doctored up and erased and changed things, and they get amalgamated to create these modern translations. I find it interesting they had so many differences. The King James has all these similarities, and that's why it was used. And the way he created that unity was through making many copies that could be verified. Now, when I read Psalm 12, 6 and 7, and in modern Bibles this gets changed. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I have tried in my mind over and over to get that verse in my brain to say what modern Bibles say, because I just think this is so confronting. You know, in modern Bibles, in verse 7, it'll say, thou shalt keep. Instead of them, what does it say? Him or us.
Yes.
Changes it into a person.
Mm-hmm.
It tries to jump back up in the chapter. It says, like verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. Lord, shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." So see how when they say, "Thou shalt keep him," it kind of jumps back to verse 5. They're trying to piece those two verses together. So you're going to preserve. What are you going to preserve? You're going to preserve a man. He's in verse 5. He needs help. Get him through. But what I'm seeing here is, why don't you just go with verse 6 instead of verse 5? And then, because it's verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." What's the "them" talking about? Is it talking about people or talking about words?
Words.
You're thinking about, let's go with the verse right before it. And it just blows my mind. Because my flesh wants to think it's a person. Do the verse 5 bit, what modern Bibles do. And the word says, no, no, no. I'm going to preserve my words. Remember, Jesus was tempted by Satan. What's one of the first things he said? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word." And there you go. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, that's to preserve them." Those words get preserved by these thousands and thousands and thousands of copies that agree. Not these two that highly disagree and just leave out stuff that you want left out so you can make a point and sell a book. So, that Bible issue, he starts telling those guys back in Exodus to start writing this down. Joshua and Deuteronomy, all these things are going to be to teach the people. Second Chronicles, let's look at Second Chronicles 17. This is late in the Old Testament record there. Second Chronicles 17, just to show you how even at that point, this is where they were using the princes to reach out and teach people. And what they were teaching him was the Word of God. You see, it's 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7. This man Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead, in verse 1. And verse 7, "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And he sent with him he sent Levites," and he got a bunch of names there. And in verse 9, "And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." And what they're teaching him is the Word of God. They've got those copies everywhere. So that idea of copying is the scriptural mandate. And that's where we end up with the King James today, because all those manuscripts that were passed down through the ages that got used and copied over and over again are what we end up with for the King James. The Textus Receptus used to translate our Bible. The text for the King James doesn't suffer from all those structural problems that you have in those two older and quote-unquote older and best manuscripts. They're not the best. What's best is all the copies that agree. And so, it's far beyond just a translation issue. It's a manuscript issue. And it gives you the confidence that when you read your Bible that you know that every word that you need is there. Like Paul said, we're not as many as which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now, let's take a look at some differences that makes for us today. If salvation comes to us through the fall of Israel, then, and what most of Christianity passes for is trying harder to do better, or worse, spiritual Israel. Have you heard that one before?
Oh, yeah.
That's pretty common, isn't it?
Yeah.
Remember, I had a conversation with Jonathan, my son-in-law. It was real interesting, because he has come so far. I'm so amazed and so proud of him, how much he's learned about right division. And we had a talk, I don't know, probably 4 years ago now, and he was struggling with this concept that maybe we are spiritual Israel. I thought about that this last week. And if you close that chart, then, and we're spiritual Israel, it's like instead of the line going down, what will be happening? This line will be going up. Because we're trying to be like them. And yet when you read in the King James, through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That phrase is really an important concept. And you can see that in other places, as I talked about in the previous series, that you have Ephesians, time past, but now ages to come. And time past, you've got the division, but now you, which were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're not made nigh because you're put up here. You're made nigh because those guys are down here. It's just the opposite. It's the fall of Israel. So that idea that of what are we, it totally changes your mindset when you realize it's through their fall and not through us trying to rise to be like them. It's through the fall of Israel. It's kind of the opposite of what is often told in churches across this great land of ours. So let's take a look at let's go on to the idea that Israel falling. That phrase, fall of Israel, is that something you find in prophecy? It's not, is it? But don't you see lots of instances of the nation of Israel coming way short of the glory of God? In fact, they got so bad, it was said at one point that they were worse than the Gentiles. It's hard to imagine. In spite of that, did they fall? No, they're still on that top of that line there. They're still nigh unto God. But then Paul comes out with this fall of Israel. And without a King James, you're not even going to see that. That's why it's such a critical phrase to have in your Bible. Well, let's see here. Now, the mystery helps us explain how the threefold rejection of God, instead of resulting in tribulation, following the timeline of Daniel's ninth chapter there, instead of that, you find out that that threefold rejection, rejection of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, rejection resulting in the fall of Israel. Completely unprecedented thing. And you see him, you see God laying the groundwork for this new dispensation long before it ever begins, don't you? When you read through what Paul says, he says that he came up with this plan from before the foundation of the world until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's a secret. That's the idea of mystery. Not that it was mysterious, but that it was kept secret. Why did it have to be kept secret? Why does this fall of Israel and salvation of the Gentiles, why was it so important to keep it a secret? What does 1 Corinthians tell you would happen if Satan himself found out about it? What would have happened? What would have not happened, I should say? The cross, the crucifixion. And doesn't Paul call it the preaching of the cross? That would have been completely obliterated. We wouldn't have salvation by grace. It's only available because of what God did for us, and not vice versa. What he kept a secret, what he then revealed, it has nothing to do with being on a treadmill. Romans 1 says that the Gentiles were given up, given up, given over. Romans 2 says even Israel, they came way short. Chapter 3 says all the world is guilty before God. In fact, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That makes me think again of that treadmill running, trying to harder to do better. And you're not getting anywhere. You know in your heart you're not getting anywhere. You're fooling yourself if you think that. kind of can be depressing and scary if you stop right there. Reminds me of a time when I was playing ball in Oregon, Oregon University. Had a scholarship to play basketball. And the coach was an ex-Marine drill sergeant. He was tough, man. He was tough. He didn't want to get on his wrong side. Get on the line! We're going to run some more. We would just be scared to death. I was going to be the next one. I don't want to mess up and have the whole team run because of me. And somebody said, don't go over there and think about what I just said. He'd go over there and talk to his coaches. We'd be talking over there, hurling. What's going to happen? And we're talking. As we'd talk, it was almost comical because one of our teammates would always say the same thing, and it terrified us to death. He'd ask so-and-so, what's going to happen? He says, I can tell you this right now. Somebody's going to get wiped out. And we just cringe. And but he'd say it every time the same way, like a cartoon. He kept saying it over and over every time we get over there. What? And yet we go back and we'd, you know, get through. We survived somehow, but it was so scary. And that kind of reminds me, silly illustration, but when you get to verse 30, or 20 there, therefore by these laws shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but by the laws of knowledge of sin. And you think about all your failures. All the things you ever did wrong, the knowledge of sin, yes, I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then you read the next verse, and the light starts to shine in. You stop and say, wow, take a look at that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, and there's one of my favorite words, freely, through the redemption that is by His grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Reminds me of that verse in Corinthians where he says, where Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things God did and does for you the moment you believe. Is there a treadmill involved? No. You believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Totally different than trying harder to do better. And once you're saved, you can kind of struggle with that mindset too, right? Once you understand the gospel, you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again, and God places you into living union with the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ puts you in Him, puts Him in you. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And you start to discover what that means. You can get back into that treadmill mindset. It's kind of hard not to. But the more you look at and understand sanctification, Christ is your sanctification too. He's made unto you sanctification. And you understand that it's Christ living in you and not you. You start to take a little different tack of how you understand the Scriptures and how salvation, which can mean more than one type if you think about it, salvation from hell and salvation from, what, how do we say it, the penalty of your sin. You're saved from the penalty of your sin. You're not going to hell anymore, you're going to heaven. You're saved from the power of sin in your life. Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, like it talks about in Romans 8. And you're saved from the presence of sin when you go to heaven to be with the Lord. So that salvation that's come to the Gentiles has multiple facets to it. It's so difficult, isn't it, to talk to Christian people, people that identify as Christians, and even ones that don't, but you try to get the point across about what does it mean to be a Christian. And oftentimes we hear or resort to what they call aphorisms. You ever heard that word? A-P-H-O-R, an aphorism. It's like a concise statement that delivers a truth of some kind. It's like a little pithy comment. And you can fall into that even as Christians, talking to other Christians and thinking you're talking to someone who might be saved, but they might not be. See, I kind of always have to go back and talk about salvation and justification, what it means. But you can jump into Romans 12. I used to jump into Romans 12 all the time. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12. Before I really understood right division and began to understand what it meant to have Christ be my sanctification as well, my justification, my righteousness, to understand all that, I didn't really understand how that worked in my life. And we all still struggle with this kind of thing, don't we? It's not like, oh, I get it now. Yeah. You're always kind of getting a little bit more. But Romans 12 is a favorite passage, I think, for Christians to kind of just jump into without understanding any of the backdrop from Romans 1 through 11. And it talks about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, renewing your mind. You ever try to do that on your own? Just think, oh, you can't just jump in, especially an unsaved person. You can't go straight to Romans 12 and try to preach to an unsaved person or a person who doesn't understand right division. Because all that backstory in Romans 1 through 11 makes you understand how you can present your body as a living sacrifice. How about if you jump into Ephesians 6? Look at Ephesians 6. And this again is what I have been thinking. I was trying to figure out how to characterize it, but like aphorism based. It's sure it's a verse in the Bible, but unless you understand justification and how sanctification works, you're going to get stuck trying to make these things happen on your own through the power of your own flesh. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. How many times have you quoted that verse if you have kids? Obey your parents! We're helping raise a grandson, Julia's son. And he doesn't always listen. We say, you're not listening. And then we decide, well, he's not obeying. It's even worse. He's going to ignore. That kids do that. That's natural. Try to get them. He's not a compliant person. And so we're learning. We're still learning how that works, you know. There's a book we're studying called Love and Logic. Just started reading it together. And I like how it's laid out because the first half of the book is all about mindset. Then you get to the practical stuff. That reminds me of what we're talking about today is Romans 1 through 11 is all mindset. What is going on in justification? How do you get saved in the first place? Through faith in the blood of Christ alone. That's it. And then God places you into living union with Christ. Chapter 6, you're baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Chapter 7, there's that struggle. Chapter 8, there's a spirit of law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All that's how you should be thinking about yourself and how things work. 9 through 11, you get what's going on with the nation of Israel. Well, it used to be this, but now it's this. This changed. And then in chapter 12, you start to see some practical tips. So it's a very similar layout. You've got to understand what God has done, how Christ has been made your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. How did that happen? And when you understand that, sort of, then you start to renew your mind. As it says there in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, you renew your mind. It's something you got to do every day, isn't it? Every day. That sun comes up. Okay, I renew my mind again today. And when you do, and you start to think about things and orient yourself towards what God is doing today, it helps to free you from that treadmill. You're not really going anywhere. You're actually getting somewhere. You understand that you've got that position in Christ and how to appropriate that in your daily life. Let's take a look at... So, again, that idea of the fall of Israel, fundamental concept. What are some things you find out because Israel fell? What are some things that God tells you are true now that that has happened? How is salvation able to come to you as a Gentile? What are some things that come to mind for you?
Direct access.
Direct access to God. You don't have to go through a priest. You can read a book yourself. You've got the book in your hands. What else happens because of the fall of Israel, Clay?
Direct access to
Christ. Direct access to the Lord Himself. We have access through faith by this grace where we stand, right? How about being under the law? No. You're not under the law, but under grace. Could you have said that here?
No.
No. But now you can say that. How about the kind of baptism you're involved in? Totally different. Totally different. In fact, it's so important that Paul, very early in the Corinthian letter, talks about baptizing. I remember I was talking to a guy once about baptism and how Paul had said, let's take a look at that, and I think it's 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at the chapter here. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Let's start back at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1, 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul a crucifier for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We were having this conversation, and they said, Paul wasn't sent to baptize. And the person said, yes, because other people would say that he had baptized in his own name. That was the reason he thought that Paul wouldn't baptize anymore. And I thought, you know, that's not what that passage is saying. It does say that people would say that, but that's what they would say. It just kind of adds to the confusion. Christ did not send Paul to baptize. That's what he says. Christ sent me not to baptize. It doesn't sound like he said it to him directly, but he figured it out. It's like, wait, there's one baptism? And if it's by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, then it's not water. It's like, Christ didn't send me to baptize. There's a different baptism going on. There's one baptism. It's not like a popular preacher back in the day used to say, well, that one baptism, that incorporates all the other baptisms. What? No, it's by itself. It's unique.
Do you think he's just referring to people he might have baptized in Corinth here?
It says, I baptized none of you except...
So maybe earlier in his ministry he might have done more.
It's possible. Yeah, I was thinking about that too this week. That's a good point, that he says, I baptized none of you. So maybe he's talking just to the Corinthians, but he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize. It doesn't matter who I did or didn't. That wasn't my job. There's a whole other baptism going on.
Wasn't this baptism as well as in the healings and some of the other things early in the ministry to provoke Israel to jealousy and transition?
That's a great way to put it, yeah. There's a lot of things Paul did early in his ministry. What did he do? He baptized, spoke in tongues, healed. And as I mentioned, those are all things to provoke Israel to jealousy, to realize, wait, why is Spirit moving over there? It's supposed to be with us. It's like, too late. And yet those things disappear later in Paul's ministry. That's why, even right division, when you understand where you are in the timeline, if you look at our timeline here, and again, this timeline is to illustrate things like the fall of Israel, like the dispensation of grace, when all have sinned, that's the idea there, that line on the bottom, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that big piece right there matches up with a very small part. And I've got it highlighted on the side here in my Bible. It's just a real skinny part. That big piece there is just that little itty bit right there. But it's to show you where you are in the timeline of the Bible. That's where this is, but now we're right here. Not back there, not out here. And that, even in that Paul's letters, what we're saying is that there's a progressive revelation, even in Paul's ministry, where things he was doing earlier, he wasn't doing later. But was something missing then because of that? No. Paul says, look, you don't need any of that. What you are is complete in Christ. You don't have to speak in tongues. You don't have to get water baptized. In fact, I remember, I think I've told this before, but there was a point many years ago when my daughter Amanda and I think it was Rachel were sitting in a church service. And it just happened to be when somebody was talking about baptism. And how water baptism wasn't necessary. And so Rachel sneezed. And Amanda looked over and said, "You know, we don't do that in church." "Oh, I can't sneeze?" I said, "No, we don't baptize. She was trying to make a point that we don't need water baptism because there's one baptism, baptized into the body of Christ. I thought that was kind of cute. I thought, yeah, that's kind of funny. Kind of like a meme almost. Reminds me of that book we have out there. It's the Dictionary of the Gospel. And the picture in the front, there's a little kid sitting in the pew, and the guy says, "Justification is my faith." The kid leans over, "Mom, what's justification my faith?" And she says, "We'll talk about it later." So it's just that kind of idea that, you know, it's, sometimes you get your wires crossed. But yes, the fall of Israel, even though it wasn't a prophesied thing, is a massive part of what we try to get across to people. And what God did as a result of their failures, reaching back and justifying Abraham before he got circumcised, how it can be by faith alone, the blood of Christ alone, whole new dispensation, and it doesn't do a thing to mess any of this up. That's pretty cool. You can open that chart back up and we're gone. Thank you, Lord. And it's all going to come to fruition. You got the heavenly places taken care of, earthly kingdom taken care of. It's pretty remarkable. It's the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and Paul just marvels at that and says, "Wow, what? Only God could come up with this." And you get off that treadmill, get into the body of Christ, and just realize what completeness in Christ is like and what that means for your walk. And it is a manuscript issue as much as it is translation, even more so than a translation issue. So just rest assured in the fact that there's a lot of copies of the Word of God out there. I don't care about that tsunami of bad translations, 2,500. Just don't get distracted by that. Keep your eyes focused on the Word of God, rightly divided. King James Bible is the only book I know of where you're going to find that phrase, even right division. We love that phrase, and rightfully so. Understanding what God did in the past, what He's doing now, in the future, just becomes a lot clearer to you. So, and I know that's why you love this message, this ministry so much. And the one that made it all possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to Him we give the praise and honor. So, Heavenly Father, just have a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word and Your dear Savior. And the fact that You have written us a book that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And You wrote it all down, saved it all for us through faithful people making copies. May we continue to faithfully put it out there to anyone that will listen, because we know the days are getting short. We're one day closer today than we were yesterday to our salvation. May it come soon, but not until we get a chance to share with as many people as we can. So help us to stay faithful to that message. I know that's why these folks are here this morning, why we're listed on the internet, because we really want to hear more about Your faithfulness and Your commitment to this message, the gospel, the grace of God. It's all possible because Israel fell. But thank God they did, because then You can use that to reach us even now. We wouldn't even be here if it weren't for that. So thank You for delaying until now. Even today, we get a chance to talk about it, and just we get to see how much You love us. And we pass that on to other people. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.